We are in the book of Hebrews, a book written to a group of Christians who were thinking of just not being Christian anymore. Going back, they were Jewish people. It is here in chapter 10 where he's going to say, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some." Now, we often use that to encourage people to go ahead and keep coming to church because God intended that. But in the actual, original writing of this, the purpose was to say, it's not just don't skip a service, it was don't forsake it, you see. So the focus of the book is really to emphasize that God had a plan beyond the law from the beginning. The law was important because it taught man that his own opinion of himself was flawed and that he was not good enough, that he had fallen quite short of the standard of God. I'll be bringing up tonight a message I've entitled "The Most Important Message of the Bible," and this isn't like the most important message I've decided ever to bring. That's not the point. Is analyzing the Bible, what's the most important message? And that's the message I'll be bringing. It's a message of salvation. But the thing that I'll bring out then, I know some of you sneaky people won't be here, is that when we understand that when Christ told what the first and second great commandments were, love the Lord your God with everything you have, and then love your neighbor as yourself, he then said that upon these two hang all of the law and the prophets. Now, on one level, we can say, well, then if we can focus on biblical love, we've handled all the commandments. But how do we know if it's biblical love? Well, now let's turn that around and say all of the law and the prophets was God's communication to people whether or not they were fulfilling the command to love God and to love man. You see, the point is this isn't just your idea of love or my idea of love. It's God's idea of love, and God is love, so he knows. He introduced the whole concept into the creation. So, the idea is that the law says, here are God's requirement for you to become conformed to Jesus Christ. God wants to bring us into his family, and I put the air quotes around family because that's a creation term. And God's family is just the way he is, his triunity. But that's the concept. That's why he adopted the name Father and Son and says to us that he will make us sons, make us children of God. And that is to welcome us into what we would understand to be a family relationship. So, he says, I am love, and what I ask is love, but love must be understood as that which would fulfill all the law and the prophets. So you fail to meet the requirement of love if you choose selfishness and violate the laws of God. Now, all of that to say that the law had a purpose of recognizing how far short we fall. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. See, that's the standard. It's not just fall short of keeping the law. It's where did that law come from? It's God is love, the requirement is love, the law and the prophets defined that love. And so you fall short of God. And he's trying to bring us into a condition to conform us to the image of his son so that we can fit into the family. I found that to be an illuminating thought. Now, the Jews had made the law then, paring it down, making it basically rituals. They got, you know, thou shalt not kill, so they could hate and they could plot and they could even pay somebody else to do it, but as long as they didn't do it, they were keeping the law. And Christ said, no, that's not it. When it came to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, they said, well, it can't mean just that because then everybody would be guilty. Yeah, that was the point. So it means you have to actually contrive to get what you are coveting from somebody else. So they pared it down to some sort of bare physical ritual. And now it's just like, you know, magic mumbo jumbo. We'll go through, we'll do our rituals, we'll sit in the church, we'll watch the shaman do his, you know, shake his rattle and do these things. And then we'll go out and, like magic, we're okay. Well, it's not the way of God. So, in the book of Hebrews, he says the purpose of the law, which was the old covenant, was to reveal God, reveal his requirements, and to show us how he would deal with sin. But, he says, there's the new covenant, which Paul says, I preach, and Christ said, I inaugurate with the shedding of my blood. There is the new covenant, and that is what he has been intending to do since the Garden of Eden when he said, I will send somebody to conquer Satan. The seed will crush the serpent's head. That's a savior, you see. And from then on, more and more was explained about this coming Messiah. And the apostle found in Psalms that he was going to be a priest. He says, well, we know about priests. God explained priests in the Old Covenant. So in the sort of the conclusion of his great teaching section, he has this magnificent comparison of the various things. So A, the two priesthoods are compared. B, the two ministries, the two covenants, the two tabernacles, the two kinds of blood, and now we come to the two sacrifices compared. So this enormous compilation of comparisons that take us through chapter 10, verse 10. The importance of the new covenant, how it fulfilled what the old covenant only could show in graphic illustration. Well, the animal sacrifice. He looks first at the Old Covenant, and they sacrificed animals. And we see the legal practice, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So for the law, this is the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, this set the regulations for animal sacrifice. Having a shadow, think of a shadow, you see. Shadow is a flat, colorless representation of reality. Shadow of good things to come. The Old Covenant animal sacrifices foreshadowed the New Covenant supreme sacrifice, and its good results. The word good, particular word he uses here, referring to pleasant, agreeable, joyful, not like good versus bad, but good versus unpleasant. Not the very image of the things. Now, an image, you understand, is also a representation. The statue or photograph, it's an image. So it's also a representation of reality, but it is far more realistic than a shadow. John Brown, great old Puritan writer, said this, "There are two truths contained in this statement. The first, that the whole of the Mosaic Institute was not typical, representative. And secondly, that what was typical was imperfectly typical." And he explains this by saying that the whole is not typical because it says the law has a shadow, not is a shadow. You see, the law has a shadow. So we recognize that much of the law was not a shadowy representation of a greater reality. For instance, what men call the moral law was, I say it that way because God never divided the law, just the law. But men call it the moral law. That was of practical value to moral life and relationships. It wasn't just a shadowy representation of something else. This is the way to live your life. This is the best way to live. And then what men call the civil law was of practical value to the daily order of life, especially for Israel in a traveling agricultural society. So not everything was this shadowy representation. It had it. It wasn't itself. It wasn't identified with the shadow. Then secondly, what was typical, what was representative, was imperfectly typical because it says its representation was shadowy and not the very image. This shows that while it represented it, it was a representation of a shadow and not of a statue or a fine oil painting or something. And that's his very point here. It used animals. It was repetitive. It covered sin but did not expiate. So this is his emphasis showing how much greater the new covenant was. Then he says, the law can never with those sacrifices. Animal sacrifice, being imperfectly typical, can never complete God's purpose in removing man's sin. It did what it was supposed to do, but it wasn't the completion of God's purpose, which they offered year by year continually. Here the apostle focuses on the high priestly work on the annual day of atonement through the years. They had sacrifices every single day, but when he says year by year, the focus is on that yearly sacrifice, which was the one that he focused on particularly. It was showed the covenant with God dealing with the people as a whole, as the new covenant does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the new covenant. Now he says, make the comers thereunto perfect. Comers thereunto translates a present participle verb, meaning those who are coming. Those who are coming to do this animal sacrifice. It couldn't make them perfect. Make perfect translates an infinitive verb, meaning to complete or to bring to completion. So by contrast, ultimately, the new covenant will in fact perfect those who come to God through its provisions. The old covenant didn't have that ability because of its shadowy, typical character. So verse 1 talks legally about how this worked. Verse 2 then speaks of the obvious question. If the law was only doing that, a question comes up. He says, for then would they have not ceased to be offered? The King James margin says, or they would have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. He says, we recognize that it happened year after year after year. Therefore, we get the idea that, in fact, it hadn't completed the work. God's purpose was not fulfilled. It was designed to be temporary. So it was repeated year by year. So, if animal sacrifices could actually purge the worshipers, wouldn't the sacrifices have ceased? Worshipers is a verb meaning those performing sacred services, offering gifts, or worshiping God through rites instituted for worship. So personal forgiveness from God was granted. It did what it was supposed to do when the sacrifices were performed from a heart of true repentance and they had a desire to please the Lord. However, there was no final cleansing without more than a representational payment. There was a token payment. There was symbolic payment. And God says, I see your heart. You're doing it the right way. You are forgiven. But it wasn't completely cleansed. He brings this up in Romans 3, where he says that the debt of the Old Testament people were yet unpaid. Christ came to do that, that God might be was pleased to show himself to man as, in fact, just, even though he was justifying the ungodly. All right. We see then verse 3, the purpose of for repetition. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The apostle reasons this way, that the animal sacrifices each year had the purpose. Why do you do it every year? It had the purpose of reminding the worshipers of sin. Sin didn't go away. You're still guilty before God. The sins were not removed, only covered. Atonement means covered. It's a shame that all of our songs have taken atonement to mean the work of Christ, when atonement was the work only of animal sacrifice. Expiation, or the complete sacrifice of God, much better use than atonement. Atonement is an Old Testament terminology, and it means covering. The same verb was used of the tar and the pitch that Noah put on the outside of the ark. That was a covering. That was an atonement. So, in these sacrifices, there was remembrance again made of sins every year. Then the fourth verse, the revealed reason. And he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not possible. Pretty strong language, isn't it? There's no way of looking at this where that works out, where the keeping of the law takes away sins. For it is not possible. Not possible means powerless. I wanted to grasp the idea of what he means when it's not possible. He says it didn't have the power to do it. At their best, animal sacrifices could cover sins from God's judgment, but by their nature, what they were all about, it is not possible, it was impossible for them to take away sins. Again, John Brown said, to take away sin is to expiate guilt. The shedding of the blood of animals was no adequate manifestation of the displeasure of God against sin. You have your animal, you take him to the tabernacle. You know that this lamb didn't do anything wrong. You did. But it dies in your place. And God was teaching that the wages of sin is death. You walk along that beautiful white linen wall around the tabernacle court, and you come to the opening and you walk in, and right there is this large brazen altar and blood stain spilled up on it, sprayed up on it, drying on it, baked on it, and all around. I don't know what they put there, probably sawdust or something. Soak it up. You didn't want to be walking through bloody mud, you know. And you're struck with this. This is a place of death because of sin. So, as great a thing as this was, as heart-touching as it would be to slice the throat of that innocent lamb, to die to cover your sins, as heartbreaking as that was, it did not show adequately the displeasure of God against sin. That would take something far, far more. Arthur Pink said, whether the matter be viewed in the light of God's nature, of man's soul, or of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, it was obvious that the blood of bulls and goats could not possibly make atonement. Here he says atonement. But of course, what he means is expiation. So, animal sacrifice. He analyzes that. Now, by contrast, and you recognize that as the animal world is below the level of mankind, so Godkind is far, far above the level of mankind. And so we've stepped way up because now we talk about the Messiah's sacrifice in verses 5 to 10. Now, this is going to take a little bit of going through because I didn't want to just tell you what I discovered here. I wanted to take you through the process because it's an important process to understand. There are things said here that it's hard to understand because you can't just make the Bible mean whatever you want. I mean, people do it all the time, but I mean, that's not legitimate. So you find a passage in the Old Testament and say, I think it means this. Well, you actually have to check it out and prove it, you see. Verses from the Old Testament had specific meanings. So they're not subject to just whatever you would like them to mean. It almost seems that the author here takes a quote from the Psalms, and misuses it. Now, we know that that can't be true. So the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with us understanding. So we approach it on that level. So we find here that he begins with a quote from the Psalm, from a Psalm, verses 5 to 7, introducing the quote, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith." Now, this is not part of the quotation. So this is the apostle's introduction to the quote with a reference to Jesus. When he, because he's introducing now the Messiah, when wherefore, when he cometh into the world. Who came into the world, you see? Well, that was Jesus Christ coming into the world. He saith. So he found in this psalm an indication that in the very concept of the Messiah coming to earth, he was saying something. And now he quotes the psalm. Wherefore is a linking word that implies this. In the light of the insufficiency of animal sacrifice, when Jesus came to earth, he communicated this truth. That's all in the word wherefore. Because of what I've just said, now we see this. So, what is this? This is words from the crib, from the manger? No. Let's understand it this way. Jesus made a statement about God and man by his coming. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Speaking of God, hath in these last days done what? Spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. Albert Barnes, commentator, said this, he saith, that is, this is the language denoted, this is the word that means, it means, the kind of a dictionary definition, denoted by his great undertaking. This is what his coming to make an atonement, an expiation, implies. We are not to suppose that Christ formally used these words on any occasion, for we have no record that he did. But this language is that which appropriately expresses the nature of his work. This is Christ's coming speaking of these things. And is summarized there in the verse of Psalms. Now, the quote, he introduced this by saying, Jesus said this as he came into the world. Sacrifice and offering thou, speaking of God the Father, wouldest not. You didn't want that. But a body hast thou prepared me, or thou hast fitted me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, as we picture Christ's coming saying this, that fits perfectly. In the context of what the apostle has been saying here, the animal sacrifices weren't cutting it. While they did what they were supposed to do and covered those who approached the sacrifices with a true heart, for the most people, it just became a ritual. Bring the animal in, kill it, and I'm okay now. So that wasn't working, and God was not having pleasure. He was having pleasure when it worked, but in the actual sacrifice of the animals, no. So you prepared me a body, you fitted me with a body. That's the whole concept of the incarnation of Christ coming in the flesh. Fitted me with a body, so now I step up to do thy will. So a very graphic picture of the very concept of what Christ said when he came. Now this quote comes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8a. And there it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened." And the King James margin says, literally the Hebrew says, digged. The Weigel family has often had a problem with wax buildup in the ears. And so ever so often we have to have them digged out. But that's the idea of opening where you can hear. Did you say something? No. Okay. Then it goes on to say, "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." Now, there are several problems with this quote. They are not problems concerning the inspiration of either passage, the Greek or the Hebrew, but in our understanding of how the apostle could interpret the passage in this way. It is a problem of hermeneutics. I'm still trying to find the Herman that this was named for, but hermeneutics is the meaning of how to interpret the scripture. Hermeneutics is defined by dictionary.com. You see, I didn't even take the time to open a book on this. I just looked it up on the computer. The science of interpretation. Please try to remove from your thinking that interpretation of Scripture is just you reading it and saying, you know, I think it means this. That's not interpretation. The science of interpretation, especially of the Scriptures. So, what are the problems? Here's the problem of a diligent interpreter. Problem number one, Psalm 40 is not a messianic psalm. That is, it is not primarily about Jesus. There are several messianic psalms that almost every word in there are dealing with Christ or even seems like spoken by Christ. Psalm 22 is the picture of the crucifixion by Christ from the standpoint of being on the cross. Amazing, amazing passage. But this is not a messianic psalm. Now, reading through what the commentators had to say, I think most of them, and I didn't read all of them, obviously, but most of them decided, now, I'm not getting this unless it's messianic. So they did it the other way. They said, yes, it's messianic, and then they answered all the problems that make it not messianic. I think that's, you know, not honestly dealing with the situation. But here's my problem with this being messianic. Verse 2 says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit." And the Hebrew actually says, a pit of noise. I'm sitting in these restaurants every so often where they're playing modern music, and I'm thinking, does nobody here actually know any pretty music anymore? What is this, all this shouting and screaming and I don't know what all going on, and that's supposed to be the background for my digestion, you know, not working. a pit of noise, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and establish my going. Now, the normal meaning is one of salvation. I was in a bad place and he lifted me up, and the verse is often quoted about salvation. My experience of salvation. He took me out of a horrible pit, set me on a rock. That's the normal meaning. You have to twist this in some way. You have to slant this to make it true of Jesus Christ. You have to say, well, he was in a bad place. He was in a tough situation, but he came out strong at the end. Well, that's, possible, but that's not the likely meaning of this. Then again, in verse 12, we read, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. That would work for Christ. Evils surrounded him. But he says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. The implication is that my sins have brought the evils upon me. See? So that I am not able to look up, they are more than the hairs of mine head. That wouldn't be too bad for me. Therefore, my heart faileth or forsaketh me. And that's verse 12. So, Messianic Psalm people, what do you do with this? They say, well, iniquity doesn't always mean sin. Trials means problems, you see. Well, I looked it up, Those who try to claim the words for the Messiah try to make it a lesser meaning, such as trials. However, the normal meaning is shown in common usage. Genesis 4:13, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment, that's the word that we're looking at here, my iniquities, is greater than I can bear. The King James margin, mine iniquity is greater than that it may be forgiven. My sin is more than can be forgiven is the idea. God promised Abraham the promised land, but said that he would have to wait on this 400 years. And he said it this way, but in the fourth generation, they, Abraham's nation, his family, shall come hither again for, and why do they have to wait? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Clearly, this was the sinfulness of the Canaanites, that when it was full, God would bring destruction upon them. He would cut them like a cancer off the face of the earth. So, to me, those two verses say this can't be a messianic psalm. Normal meaning, normal interpretation, we wouldn't find this to be a messianic psalm. So it leaves us the problem of why did the apostle do this? And how was he thinking that he found the words of Jesus in a non-messianic psalm? So problem number one. The answer is found in verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And several commentators point to this verse as clearly messianic. Now, it is never written in Scripture that David has come to do God's will. We understand that everybody ends up doing God's will, but and David especially was used of God. But the point is, it's never written in the volume of the book, never written in the Scripture that David has come to do God's will. This seems to be the very passage that called the apostles' attention to it as referring to the Messiah. So let me say it this way. He's not claiming, stamping that this entire psalm is a messianic psalm. He says, however, right in the middle of this thing, David is saying, I'm surrounded by trouble and I caused it. In the middle of this, he is struck with this prophecy, the very words of the Messiah, that doesn't fit David clearly, but does clearly fit the Messiah. So I think this is it. John Owen has a multi-volume work on Hebrews. He said, neither would David speak these words concerning himself, because he that speaks, the one saying this, doth absolutely prefer his own obedience before all God's holy institutions. You didn't like the sacrifices, so I come to do your will. He presents it unto God as that which is more useful unto the church than all the sacrifices which God ordained. And John Owen concludes, this David could not do justly. So I think this is it. This is a passage within a non-messianic psalm that clearly speaks of the Messiah all by itself. We don't have to make the whole thing. We don't have to dye the whole garment one color. So I think that answers problem number one. How did he do this? Now, problem two comes with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The quote in Hebrews actually comes from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a long word. LXX is the Roman numeral 70, and that becomes the established common code for Septuagint. So when you see that, you see that I didn't want to type in Septuagint the whole time. What was the Septuagint? It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. All right, when we compare the two, the way it was written in the Hebrew compared to how it was translated by the Septuagint, there are two differences between the Greek and Hebrew that make it hard to understand the apostles' interpretation. And again, the apostles' interpretation is, this is Christ talking about substituting his body instead of the animal sacrifices. Okay? This is the context. The first difference is, Greek says, a body hast thou prepared me, or hast fitted me, versus the Hebrew that says, mine ears hast thou opened, or digged. Now, how is that the same? See? How do you get that? Ears, body? Then the second difference is in the Greek, thou hast had no pleasure, versus in the Hebrew, thou hast not required. Not quite the same. Now, how do we think about this? Well, the answer to the first difference, several commentators try to explain digged, mine ears have you digged, as the boring of the ear to mark voluntary slavery. But I thought Homer A. Kent Jr. said it properly. Although it is frequently suggested that the basis lay in the custom of boring a servant's ear to indicate that he had voluntarily renounced his freedom, and you'll find that in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, the use here of the plural ears makes this reference unlikely. It just doesn't fit. Ear, okay, this must be it. Ears digged, no. A more satisfying explanation is that the Septuagint has translated with a proper interpretation of the Hebrew idiom. My ears have you digged. What does that mean, you see? Well, that's just water under the bridge. What? What bridge? What water? You know, this is an idiom. See? Don't cry over spilled milk. What are you talking about? I didn't spill any milk. These are idioms, see? And so to get a proper translation of an idiom, sometimes you have to use entirely other words. So I think that's what we find here, that God choosing, inspiring these words says this hits the meaning of what was written in the psalm. That the Septuagint, in this case, actually interpreted the psalm correctly. We recognize that the apostle was citing this passage as scriptural proof of his teaching. So we cannot suppose that this is just new information just given the apostle. He's not surprising them with a new interpretation here. He's pointing to the Old Testament as proof of what he's teaching. So what he's saying is that somehow you should have got that message out of the psalm. So God is showing that the Septuagint properly conveyed the thought of the Hebrew text. And you think about it, God gave man ears. Why? To let him respond to God's will. What did Adam and God do in the garden? They communicated with each other. They talked. Language was not developed. Language was given by God at creation. For what purpose? For man to hear God talk and to speak to God. So, ears becomes an important part of that. Tongue, one part, ears, the other. The intake, the output. And so we understand that this is part of that deal to respond to God's will. The Septuagint expands the principle to the whole body. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, explain the opening or the digging of the ears refers to the opening of the inner ear to be effectively obedient to what God wills me to do. I think this is the thinking of the psalm that the Septuagint properly understood. That it was not an actual boring through the ear lobe, nor was it a digging out of the Weigel family earwax. It was, in fact, an opening of the inner ear to where I don't just hear it, but I perceive something, you see. Some examples, Job 33:16, and Jameson Fawcett Brown referenced these. Then he openeth, revealeth or uncovereth, the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. This is a picture of God opening an ear to understand what he was teaching. Job 36:10, he openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. Here's the opening of an understanding, not just an ear. And then Isaiah 50:4-5. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by warning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Words can fall on ears that hear the sound but don't understand the meaning. He said, he wakened my ear to hear as the learned. And then verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. So that seems to be the emphasis, this opening of the inner ear, the opening of the mind. And that leaves us with an answer to the second difference, thou hast had no pleasure versus thou hast not required. But once we get that concept, this is easier to understand, that what God did not require were things in which he had no pleasure. God was not, let's say, fulfilled by what was merely required. So the two match up pretty well once we get the idea that there is a difference between the two, but that the later one, the Septuagint, is used here because God says, that matches the meaning that should be coming from that psalm. Well, we'll stop there and finally get to the interesting part. That is applying the quote. So here's the quote, and he expected them to understand all that we just got through. But now, next time, as God allows, we will apply the quote and show then, now that we're settled on how he got there, what does it mean? What does it imply? Comments or questions? Personal anecdote? Yes. Yeah, we're not precisely dealing with application here.
Right.
We're dealing with interpretation,
like
what it means.
Out of a miry pit, or some kind of a pit,
Yes, yes.
Situations that God delivered them. So King David not necessarily was in a miry pit that he was going to sink in and die and starve and all that.
Literally.
They understood about getting out of a pit.
That's right.
So it was to them, that was a picture of being delivered.
That's right. That's right. We're looking at symbolic language that then can be used for other things. And interpretation is what we were dealing with here, how he interprets this as referring to Jesus Christ speaking about his body doing the will of God that the animal sacrifices weren't. Personal application, Scripture can have many, many applications. I mean, just take thou shalt not steal. You think of, you know, that means don't break into somebody's house and take their stuff. It means don't pickpocket them. It means don't be lax on your employer's time. All of these things are stealing. And there are many, many applications. So also the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was written for our example, written for our instruction. So that means to be applied to us. Interpretation, a little tougher to deal with. But yes, you're right. What you've seen there is that the words take on more than just a very literal physical thing. Therefore, it applies to other things, and that's the case here. Good. Yes, sir.
I have studied a number of languages, ancient languages. Mm-hmm. To carry it over as close as possible into the other languages. But sometimes you run across things that don't translate, that you can't represent the exact same structure in the other language because that structure doesn't exist. And then sometimes words will be associated with ideas that if you go with base meaning, it won't make sense in the other language because
it's one of the strange things that to tell the exact truth of that translation will be perceived as an error.
Yeah.
So you have to actually change it.
An example is that the Hebrew concept of in the Old Testament when the Messiah is called the branch, in the New Testament that same verse is translated to refer to the dawn. And to the English mind, that doesn't make any, the English-speaking Western mind, that doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
But when you consider that Hebrew word had as its base understanding that which is rising,
mm-hmm.
then, so to the Hebrew mind, the idea of the growing branch and the rising sun are not alien, contradictory concepts.
Just two kind of applications of the same concept.
And yep. You run into that a lot in language.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. All right, then. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Service will begin at 11:45. Father, as we look to your word and we try to be faithful to interpret it correctly and understand how the apostle could take this passage. We look forward to seeing how he applied it to this concept of the change of the old covenant into the new covenant. We pray that you might help us then to always look not what we think a passage should believe or what we wish a passage should mean, but rather what you intended it to mean. And then we can be faithful hearers and doers of the word. We pray thy blessing then as we go into the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.